I'm very grateful for the invitation to come back. I don't always like to announce or have my allegiances announced beforehand, before I preach, because I want you to listen to me. So please don't hold my affiliations in collegiate football against me. Hold our union in Christ as more important. Let's turn in God's Word to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, we're looking at this last passage in the book of Deuteronomy and the book, and really the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses. These first five books function historically as what's called the Torah, the law of God. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 177. We'll read this passage for us, and then we'll consider what it shows us. Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did all that the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Since I was young, I've always liked watches and clocks. I don't know what it is about it. Maybe you have an affinity for those things as well. There's something that I love about the creation of a contraption that measures time, especially to see well-crafted timepieces. I often find myself being drawn to people's watches, just seeing what kind of watch they have, and if it's you know, well made, if it's run on a battery, or if it's made to run by being wound, and going to people's homes, and I look for those antique clocks, you know, that are fifth and sixth generations having been handed down. There's just something to me about timepieces that measure time. But one of my favorite things that measures time is the classic hourglass. It's very primitive, but it's very aesthetically pleasing to me. Because as you're watching each grain of sand fall from top to bottom, it's reminiscent of a moment in time that you just can't get back. That moment is unique in and of itself. It's showing us that time is moving on, and you can't capture that time. You can't go back and do it over. It's here for a second, and then it's gone. Time marches on. We see that here in this passage. We're looking at a passage that records an event of thousands of years ago. And so much has transpired since then. There's no going back to this time. Time moves on, and time will continue to move on. One of the things that this passage points us to, and that all of Scripture points us to, is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God as time passes by. We see it just merely in the fact that we have the Scriptures, that God faithfully preserved His Word for us to see that the promises that He made to the ancient nation of Israel have been fulfilled and ultimately brought about through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Bring this up for an important reason because we are already in the time after Thanksgiving. And you know what comes next? Christmas. And then what's after that? A new year. Weren't we just here last year? Didn't it seem like less than a year ago we were here? And the older you get, time seems to move faster, and the years just blend together. We're coming to the end of another year. We will keep moving forward as long as God tarries in His purpose regarding history and time. Have you seen the goodness of God? Do you see it? Do you see it as you look at the Scriptures? Do you see it when you look at the history of the world? Do you see it when you look at the history of your life? That's what I want us to gather our thoughts around this morning, is that we must see the goodness of God and stop, especially as a year is winding up, to acknowledge His goodness, to acknowledge His faithfulness, and to see that in the light of a world that continues to move forward and change, and not always in the way that we want, we can still, as Christians, see God's faithful hand. I want us to think about this in light of two angles as we look at this passage. The first one is expectations. Expectations. In Exodus 3 through chapter 4, God gave Moses a special call to lead Israel to the promised land. It's that call at the burning bush. It takes place on Mount Sinai, or Horeb is the other word for Sinai. And God calls him to this special task and equips him for, you know, after a little banter back and forth to Moses, I can't do this right. You know, God says, yes, you will. And he condescends to him, uses Aaron to help, and so on. Moses goes, and God uses him to bring the plagues against Egypt, to deliver the people out of the land, to bring them across the Red Sea, to bring them to Mount Sinai, to give His word through Moses to His people, to bring them to the brink of the promised land. And then as the people rebel and say, we don't want to go in, God condemns them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so Moses leads them back through the wilderness for 40 years. He's wandering the wilderness. He's leading the people throughout this time. And right when you think there's a glimmer of hope, the 40 years is almost over, and Moses is going to lead them into the land, there's an episode that takes place. The second event of the water from the rock. The first event we find in Exodus. Exodus 17. God tells Moses to strike the rock, and He'll provide water for the people. And He does that. But then you have another episode in Numbers 20. Roughly 40 years apart, After all these years of leading a stiff-necked people in the wilderness who over and over again are picking up stones to stone him, he comes to this place and God says, "Speak to the rock and I will give them water to drink." What you find in that text is in the heat of the moment, Moses' heart becomes frustrated and angry with the people. Angry, perhaps, of all of those 40 years of dealing with them. And he speaks to them harshly. And he calls them rebels. And in the heat of his passion, he picks up his hand with that staff and he strikes the rock not once, but twice. And then water comes out. God immediately speaks to Moses and says, "Because you and Aaron did not regard me as holy in the sight of the people." His disobedience was a sign of unbelief. God says, "You do not believe in me and trust me in what I was doing. Because of that, Moses, you will not enter the promised land." All of his faithfulness throughout the years comes to this point, this moment where in passionate rage, he goes against what God is showing his people, that God is gracious and he's going to give them water freely. Because of his sin, he's kept from the land. It's a serious thing to not regard God as holy. In our nation, in our culture, we treat that as a trivial thing. It's a trivial thing. We take the Lord's name in vain all the time, make religious jokes. It's no big deal. But to not regard God as holy is serious, and all are guilty of not regarding God as holy. And in the scheme of the truth of who God is, that's worthy of not just being barred from the promised land, but being barred from the eternal promised land. So Moses' sin keeps him from going in. That's why we have the record of his death here. They're on the brink of the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab. He goes up the top of Pisgah, top of Mount Nebo. So he's right there. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he's looking out and seeing the promised land. He's that close. But God won't let him go. In fact, multiple times, Moses keeps going to God throughout the rest of the Pentateuch and saying, "Can I please, I want to go in. I want to go, please." And God eventually says to him, "Don't speak of me of this again." So while Moses' sin kept him from the land of Canaan, God's goodness to Moses never ends, though. God doesn't have to do what he does for Moses, but he continues to show Moses goodness, and we see that here. Moses' time is ending, but God takes him to the top of Mount Nebo and he says, "Here's the land." He not only says that, the language of this text in the original shows us this is a gift of God. He says, "I've caused you to see this land with your own eyes." Any of you have ever been to Lookout Mountain? I've not been, but I hear that when you're on the top of the mountain, you can see upwards of 7 different states as you look around. So you can imagine just how vast this area is that he's seeing. He's seeing basically the whole of the promised land, and God says, "I've caused you to see it with your eyes." God showed him his gift. He would not be able to enter in and possess it with the people. But God wanted him to see it before he goes off the scene. And you can imagine that the friend of God, Moses, appreciates this. Moses knows that God doesn't have to do anything for him. Moses understood the grace of God. And so surely Moses is grateful for this in his heart. We also see God's goodness in the fact that God held Moses' life in his hands. Moses lived 120 years old, we're told. And it's not as though he died of old age. We're told that his eye was not dim, meaning he could see. Some of us covet that, don't we? His eye was undim, his vigor unabated. He was able to still lead the people into the land as a 120-year-old man. So it's not as though he died of old age. God preserved his life throughout these years up to this very point, and this was the time that God was going to take him, and we're told that he died. God took his life. Moses' death was not an accident, as is no one's death. Our times are in his hands. But what's even more beautiful than the fact that God chose to take him, and we see that here, is the fact that God buries Moses. Do you see that in the text? He took him and he buried him. He took him and he buried him. In these times, burial was done by a family member, a close family member. They didn't call up the funeral home and have them come and pick them up and prepare everything. It was a family member who took care of this. So what we're seeing here is that Moses is being treated by God like a family member would treat him. And no one knew where he was buried except for God, and that's all that mattered. So even in his death, we see God's goodness to Moses, caring for him, caring for his body. And God always knows where that body is. God's love here is clear, if we have eyes to see. If we have eyes to see what Moses was as a sinner, and yet God's continued faithfulness as a loving God. And this is not the last we see of Moses. In the New Testament, we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And two people appear from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. So Moses is in glory. Though Moses sinned against God, though Moses did not regard God as holy, he did not believe him, he is still with the Father. We see God's goodness to Moses never ended. Now, it's safe to say that things did not turn out the way Moses had expected. Expectations are funny things. We have expectations all the time. Sometimes our expectations are more realistic. We think something is going to happen in a certain way, and it's realistic that it'll happen that way. But much of the time, our expectations are unrealistic. Very unrealistic. One of the things I enjoy doing is when I do premarital counseling, I have 5 sessions. And the first session, I spend the entire time shattering their expectations for marriage. Because we come to marriage with these unrealistic expectations of what it's going to be like and what this other person's going to be like and what we're going to be like. And we end up putting unfair standards and ideals on the other person and on ourselves and on marriage. And it's just like, look, it's not going to be like you expect. There will be great things, but don't be naive. We have unrealistic expectations for life. My life is going to be like this. I'm going to go this route, and it's going to end up in this way. But does life happen that way? Never does life happen that way. And even if things happen which we expect, it doesn't happen in the way we anticipate. And there are so many trials and sorrows and sufferings involved in life that we never anticipated. Our expectations for life are often unrealistic. Our expectations for death are unrealistic. I'm going to die when I get old and gray and just ride off into the sunset. And then you're diagnosed at the age of 35 with cancer. Or I'm going to grow old with this person. And then you get that call that they've been killed in a car wreck. Or I look forward to when my children grow up and have a family of their own. And then providences happen that make that reality unrealistic altogether. It's safe to say Moses did not expect this to happen. Things may not turn out the way we want, but a Christian can always truly expect the goodness of God, regardless of what happens, regardless of the events that come about. There's a great saying I just heard recently, and I need to say it to myself more often. There's so often times we live with this what if about life. What if this happens? What if that happens? And they said, take that what if and change it to even if. Even if this happens, Christ is still on his throne. Changes one's perspective. That even if death comes, even if sorrow comes, even if things don't turn out the way I want them to turn out, Christ is still on his throne. And we can see the goodness of God even in the midst of the even ifs. Haven't you seen it? As a Christian, haven't you seen the goodness of God in the midst of your life through those unexpected challenges and changes that have come? Haven't you seen God's faithfulness in upholding you when you thought you were not going to be able to bear up under the pressure anymore? Haven't you seen the goodness of God bring mercy to a situation in your life in which mercy was undeserved? Haven't you felt the loving presence of Jesus in ways that you could not quantify or qualify when the world is falling apart around you? A Christian in time knows this. And what we ought to have, especially as we're thinking about Thanksgiving this week, is more of a spirit of gratitude than anger. Rather than a spirit of frustration and anger at God's providences that come into our lives, we ought to have a greater sense of gratitude for what we do have. A greater sense of gratitude for what God is doing and has done in the midst of all these things. There's a great book written years ago, Robinson Crusoe. It's classic. I'm not talking about the movie, though. I'm talking about the book. The book is written by Daniel Defoe, and it's really a story. It's a fictional story, but it's a fictional story about Robinson Crusoe's, the main character, his conversion. That's really what the story is about. And how it happened through his being shipwrecked on an island and alone on a deserted island. And it's through that experience that over years he came to the knowledge in his heart. He already had the content in his mind, knowledge in his heart, that he needed Christ as his Savior. And he became a believer. And he makes this interesting statement later on in the book. He says, you know, in light of all of his struggles on the island and all the things he it's a fascinating book, all the things he came up with to survive, he said this. He said, all of our discontents about what we want or what we lack, all of our discontents about what we lack appeared to me to spring from the lack of thankfulness for what we have. Did you catch that? All of our discontentment about what we lack appeared to me to come from the lack of thankfulness for what we have. So what he's saying, that through that experience, he learned that all of our discontentment about what we don't have in life is rooted in the fact that we're not grateful for what we do have. Do you find that? You find that when you look at your life and you're frustrated and angry that things aren't a certain way or you don't have what you want, that the great reality is you're not thankful for what you do have. You know, Job said, we've brought nothing into this world. He said, naked I came to this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is a man who just lost everything. Not being grateful for what we have in Jesus and the faithfulness of God that we can vouch to every day, that we see, is really at the heart of our discontentment. And how can we know that we can expect the goodness of God today and the rest of our days? Jesus Christ is the evidence. If you're a believer, you don't need to look any farther than the Son of God. That God himself would take on flesh, that he would undergo the trials and temptation of this life and suffer beyond our imagination to bring us to God, is the greatest proof of the goodness of God. And you will not find proof beyond that or greater than that. Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus. Set your heart upon him so that you can know that no matter what comes, he is good, and he will be good to you. But only a Christian can have a genuine expectation of the goodness of God. Only someone who has had Christ come and invade their heart, someone who knows what Daniel Defoe was talking about with regard to conversion, not someone who says, I'm a Christian, but has no spiritual knowledge of God, but someone who knows what it's like to have been brought low in the presence of the Holy God, before whom Moses sinned and we all have sinned, before whom we've fallen short of his glory. Only those who have seen God with the mind's eye in light of his law and have been undone, and then look to Jesus and say, I need you to save me. Only someone who has had that happen in them can expect the goodness of God. Is that true of you? Is it true of you where you can say, I know him? That he has made himself known to me. And that's why I know him. I was listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the way up here this morning. He said, perhaps the most important question that you could ever hear from the pulpit is, do you know the difference between an intellectual knowledge of the gospel and a converting knowledge of Jesus in your soul? Do you know the difference? Your eternity depends on a knowledge of the difference. So that's the first thing, expectations. The second thing is change. In the final verses, we're told how things will go on. We're told that Moses' time has ended. Moses was had a special work, a special function. There's no one like Moses after Moses with regard to the Old Testament. And really, we can say the New Testament as well. Jesus, of course, is the greater prophet, the greater picture of what Moses was. But Moses is very unique. And everyone else will be compared to Moses. Joshua will be compared to what Moses did in view of the law and all the other prophets. Everything will be gauged in light of the law that came through Moses. So Moses' time is unique. There's none like him, but God's purposes go on even without him. We consider the life of Moses and all the things that God did through him. One of the striking things that stand out to us is that things change. From Egypt to the wilderness to the promised land, back in the wilderness, now the brink of the promised land, a generation has died out. The leaders of Israel, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, they've all died. There's turnover. There's a new generation, a generation that hasn't even been circumcised yet. That once they enter in the land, they will spend time recovenanting with God. And then as time goes by, Joshua will go off the scene. And there will be faithfulness among the people while the elders who serve with Joshua around, and then all of a sudden things just go to pieces in the book of Judges. And there's a need of a king. And the people get the king that they want in Saul. A king like the nations. And then God gives them a good king in David. But then David dies. And on, time keeps moving and things keep changing. Things change. As time goes on, things continue to change. Nothing stays the same. This hits on one of those things that's so central to human nature. We want things to be just right. And we want things to be just right so much so that we even come up with the fictitious idea of the good old days when things were just right. But the book of Ecclesiastes warns us and says, don't say, why can't things be like they used to be? Because it's not, He said, it's not with wisdom or from wisdom that you say that. Things change. The good old days are never as good as what we imagine they were. Things change. And some of us have a great difficulty with change. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us fretful and fearful. And that fear and anxiety can lead us to do so many things that are not God-honoring. And at the heart of that is not trusting Him. We feel like we have to control our lives, control our community, control our children, control the things that we cannot control. And we end up being so consumed with worry and anxiety that the very feeling of it in ourselves shows that we are out of control. But the fact is that we can't control change. And the sooner that we accept this, the better. The sooner we accept there are things beyond our control, we won't stop change. We won't stop our society from changing. We won't stop our nation from changing. We won't stop the church from changing. We won't control things. We can't control things. The sooner we accept that, the better. Apart from what we know in terms of doing what is right and working towards things that are better, all that aside, you still will not control the change that comes about. But there is someone who is in control of all that change. There is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is someone who is the constant for you in the midst of a sea of change. There is someone who is enthroned over all the things in the world, in the history of the world, controlling every aspect that is going on in history, including in your life that you have no control over. He is in control of it, and he doesn't change. And Christ calls you to see that. He calls you to see that he is the constant for you in this life. That while you are getting older and things are changing and things seem so different than the expectations that you have, he is there. And he's not different. He is the God who does not change. And nothing is surprising him. And nothing is coming about that isn't according to his purpose, nor is anything coming about that is too late or too soon. He is always right on time. His purposes for his church do not change. And he is building his church. And the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. No matter what may be being said, or what the evil one may be putting in your mind or your heart, the church will not falter. For Christ has saved his bride, and he will bring her to glory. And no matter what goes on in your life, it changes here, changes abroad, all of those are being controlled by the hand that was nailed to the cross for you. And surely the hand that was nailed to the cross is far too good and far too loving to cause something to come about in your life that's hard without a loving purpose behind it. Now, we're speaking about change negatively, but not all change is bad, is it? The Savior came into this world to change things. Christ came in this world to change us, to make us from a godless, rebellious people who hate him, to bring us to himself and make us his children. That's a change that is impossible from a human perspective. But he comes. He has come to change us. His life, his death, his resurrection, that has brought about our regeneration. He has changed our hearts to make us from those who do not love him into those who do love him. And God is constantly transforming us and changing us by the change that's taking place in our lives. The change that you undergo, brethren, that is God's purpose to change you and to make you like his son. There is no Christ-likeness without suffering. There is no becoming like Jesus Christ without walking in his path and carrying his cross. We as Christians do not need to be naive and think that the road to glory is wide and broad and easy. The gate is narrow, and the road is hard, and only a few find it. And God is changing us, transforming us into the image of His Son. And we can say, who believe, with John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And the great change is coming. All that we see will be burned up. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. A change that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Where we will see Jesus Christ as He is, and we will be changed. We will be made like Him. So we need to rejoice that the God who does not change sovereignly overrules the changes of this world for our ultimate good. We look at Deuteronomy 34. We see a testimony to the goodness of God in light of the fallen world in which we live. And each one of us who know Jesus can say the same thing that Moses could say. Indeed, the Lord has been good to me. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are gracious and good, and that Your kindness and grace is not dependent upon the faithfulness of Your people. We thank You that it is dependent upon You. We thank You, Lord, that You do not change. We confess our sins. We confess our unbelief. We confess our not revering You as holy. And we thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, to have true abiding faith in Your Son. Help us to see that the things that we experience in this life, that what lies behind that is the gracious hand of a loving Father. And even though if we don't see it or understand it in our experience, help us to believe the truth that You are good and to look at Jesus to see that truth, to see the proof of Your goodness. In His name we pray. Amen.